If you would please turn in your Bibles once again to Mark chapter 14, the passage we read earlier in Mark chapter 14. As we look forward to participating in the Lord's Supper tonight, I would like to consider just one main point with you from this section of Mark 14. The point is this: the Lord's Supper reminds us of the covenant faithfulness of Christ even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the covenant faithfulness of Christ even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. I don't believe it was an accident that Mark sandwiched his account of the institution of the supper in verses 22 through 25 of chapter 14 between the prediction of betrayal by one in verses 17 through 21, and the pronouncement of abandonment and denial by all in verses 26 through 31. So maybe you can have that pictured before your mind. There are actually some scholars who call this a Markan sandwich, his tendency to interrupt one of his own stories with a seemingly unrelated story, and then he resumes the previous story. This is an example of that here. We have the prediction of the betrayal of Judas, and then the introduction or the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then he returns to this theme of denial and abandonment on the part of all. By this arrangement, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, and I think by literary design, Mark causes the covenant faithfulness of Christ to stand out against the dark backdrop of sins, failures, and weaknesses in his disciples. Now, as you know, the real story here is not what Mark was trying to do as a writer. The real story is what Jesus did and what that says about him and what that teaches us about our relationship with him. And what did Jesus do here in this part of the story in the Gospel of Mark? Well, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What we have in Mark 14, 12 through 31, I believe, is a fuller description, a more detailed description of those words from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. Knowing what was ahead, knowing of the betrayal of Judas, knowing of the denial of Peter, knowing of the scattering of all the disciples, Jesus arranges to share the Passover meal with his disciples. Now, this was not a simple thing to arrange. Jesus was a wanted man in Jerusalem. The Passover had to be eaten within the walls of Jerusalem, and so he couldn't just walk into Jerusalem openly with his disciples and participate in the preparations and the partaking of the Passover meal. And not only that, it was just a lot of arranging to do and cooking and preparing. So it was a challenging thing for Jesus to arrange in advance. But I believe that's exactly what he did. In fact, I used to read this account thinking that Jesus did something supernatural when he told the disciples that they would go into Jerusalem and find a man carrying a water pot and he would say to them and so forth. I now actually have come to believe that it wasn't a supernatural foretelling of what they would find. It was Jesus had made arrangements in advance, knowing the difficulty of getting into Jerusalem, knowing that they had to do this somewhat covertly, given the atmosphere as it related to him. I believe Jesus made arrangements with the man who owned the house in which was the upper room, that he would have this meeting with Jesus' disciples and have this conversation with them so that they would find him and find the upper room to make the preparations. So with the shadow of the cross looming in front of him and the pain of the betrayal and the abandonment of his disciples, Jesus thought ahead. Jesus made preparations to have this special time with his close disciples. According to Luke 22, verse 15, Jesus said to those disciples, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So having made these preparations, we then observe that Jesus acted as the host of the Passover meal. Ordinarily, the father of the family or the oldest male in the family would act as the host of the Passover meal and would lead the family through the various parts or stages of that Passover meal. Some traditions had arisen in the way that the Jews would celebrate that meal, and we have reason to believe that Jesus and his disciples would have followed the traditional rituals that had come to be practiced in the Passover. We understand that there would be four different cups of wine passed around throughout that meal, each cup perhaps corresponding to one of the promises of God to the Israelites. The first cup would be passed and drunk before the bringing in of the food. The food of the Passover meal consisted of unleavened bread, which represented the haste with which Israel had to depart from Egypt. It consisted of bitter herbs, which reminded them of the bitterness of slavery and bondage in Egypt. Stewed fruit, a kind of mash of fruit that perhaps in color at least began to represent clay and may have reminded them of the clay with which they had to make bricks and the suffering they endured in Egypt. There were greens as a part of the meal, and then of course the roasted lamb that represented the Passover lamb whose blood was applied to the doorposts by which God would pass over their houses and spare the firstborn where that blood was found. Now, when that food was brought in, the youngest in the family would ask, "Why do we eat these foods on this night?" The father would then retell the story of God's mighty deliverance in the Exodus from Egypt. And those gathered would then sing, at that point, Psalms 113 through 115, in praise of Jehovah who had so delivered them from bondage in such a mighty way. At that point, a second cup would be passed around the table and would be drunk, followed by the eating of the meal. Now, as part of the eating of that meal, perhaps before it, but perhaps also as part of the eating of that meal, the father would take the plate of unleavened bread, would give thanks for it, and then would break off a piece of that unleavened bread for each one sitting at the table, would pass it one to the next until they all were holding a piece of that unleavened bread. And apparently they would eat that unleavened bread in silence. It was at this point that Jesus breaks into that silence with the startling announcement, "Take this bread is my body." There's something happening here that's more significant than just the traditional Passover meal. What the Passover meal represented, and even what the Passover itself, the actual event, represented typically, Jesus is saying, is now coming to fulfillment in me. I am the Passover bread. My body will be sacrificed for you. After the meal was eaten, then the third cup would be taken by the host. He would bless it and would pass it around the table. The company would then sing Psalms 116 through 18, and the Passover meal would conclude with the drinking of a fourth cup of wine. But according to our account, there's no fourth cup of wine, is there? There was to be no fourth cup of wine on that evening. as Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. At the passing of the third cup, Jesus makes another startling announcement. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, all that the Passover meal, the Passover event represented, Jesus is saying, is now fulfilled in me and in the shedding of my blood. My blood, Jesus is saying, will be poured out and will be applied for the salvation of many from the wrath of God. Like that blood that was shed hundreds of years before by that sacrificial lamb and was applied to the doorposts. Now my blood will be shed for the salvation of many, that wrath might be passed over them. And my blood will be poured out, Jesus says, in order to ratify, in order to set in place, in order to establish a new and better covenant between God and his people, a covenant that cannot be broken like the old covenant was broken. This cup, Jesus says, represents the shedding of my blood in death and all the salvation and covenant blessings that will flow to those who partake of me by faith. And then Jesus says in verse 25, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see what Jesus is doing in the context of the traditional Passover meal? He's saying to his disciples, we're not going to drink that fourth cup tonight. Apparently, the fourth cup corresponded to promises concerning the consummation of God's good purpose to bring Israel not only out of slavery, but into the promised land to defeat all their enemies and to be their God, and they would be his people and to dwell with them in peace. It was those promises represented by the fourth cup. And Jesus is saying, we're not going to drink that cup just yet. Now is the time for me to take up the cup of God's wrath. As he says down in verse 36, as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What cup is he talking about? It's the cup of God's wrath that would very soon, in a moment of hours, be poured out on him in the place of his people. We're not going to take that fourth cup. It's not the time for the consummation yet. There's another cup that I must drink to accomplish the salvation of my people. Now is the time for me to take up that cup and to pour out my blood, to make atonement for their sins and to set in place, to ratify this new and better covenant. And it's that sacrifice that I want you to remember perpetually by taking this bread, by taking this cup, these symbols, until I come again. But verse 25, Jesus gives this wonderful word of promise, this wonderful word of hope. In a sense, he's saying in the context of the traditional Passover meal, we will drink that fourth cup. Someday we will. That cup that represents the consummation, someday we will. I will drink it new with you in the consummation. And he injects this wonderful word of promise into the supper of remembrance. In a sense, you could say, we're still drinking that third cup of the Passover feast tonight. The one that represents his sacrificial death on the cross, the one that represents his poured out blood, the one that represents Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath in our place. That's the cup that we're sharing tonight. But we do so, brethren, with the hope of finishing the feast someday, of finishing the feast and drinking that fourth cup with him in glory, which represents the consummation, which represents the ultimate of all that he died to accomplish for his people. In the Lord's Supper, we not only look back on his death, we look forward to his coming again in glory. We look forward in this supper to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the eternal fellowship that we will enjoy with Him in that day. Now, after this word from Jesus in verse 25, most likely they sang again Psalms 116 through 118, as referenced there in verse 26. And then they made their way out to the Mount of Olives. But as they're going, Jesus returns to this subject of betrayal, this subject of failure, of denial. He says in verse 27, it's not just one of you that will betray me, you all will fall away this night. And then, of course, Peter boasts. And in doing so, really puts to shame his fellow disciples. It is a rather shameful thing that Peter says, isn't it? Even if all of these disciples deny you, Lord, I will not do so. In fact, it's almost as if he's saying, I can see it in them, but I won't do it, Lord. I will not. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, Peter, before this night is over, you yourself will deny three times that you even know me. Peter says again, I will not deny you. And they all say the same. And as we read earlier, just to complete the story in verse 50, what happened? Well, just what Jesus said would happen. And they all left him and fled. Now, let me get back to the one main point for tonight. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the covenant faithfulness of Christ, even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, of the unfaithfulness of His disciples. I believe that's the truth that Mark wanted to get across, again, by placing the institution of the supper between these two sections that expose the failure and unfaithfulness of the disciples. And I believe that was a large part of the loving purpose of Christ in giving us the supper in the way that He did, and in the context in which He instituted this supper. He made these arrangements. He instituted this supper with His eyes wide open to the reality of what they were as His followers and what they would do on that very night. But it didn't prevent Him from loving them and giving them this remembrance feast that would be such a means of grace for the preservation of their faith, the perseverance of their faith and their fellowship and their love for Jesus Himself. Imagine with me for a moment the experience of those disciples, the ones who were there with Jesus in that upper room that night, and then who all left Him and fled by the end of the night. Imagine their experience every time they took the Lord's Supper for the rest of their lives. We believe that after Jesus ascended back into heaven and the church began to form, the disciples met on the first day of the week in order to break bread, right? They were doing just what Jesus asked them to do and what He instituted on that night. And can you not imagine that every time they did that for the rest of their lives, surely they would have remembered that first supper. They would have remembered that night that Jesus instituted the supper. And with that, what else would they have remembered? They would have remembered their performance on that night, wouldn't they? Every time they came to the table, I think they would have remembered that same night He gave us this feast. I fled. Every time they came to the table, they came in the context of their unfaithfulness and Christ's faithfulness. And brethren, what we are as His followers is clearly portrayed before us in the lives of those first disciples, isn't it? At our best, we're weak, we're sinful, we're often failing, we're often unfaithful followers of our dear Lord Jesus. And every time we come to the table, we come, in a sense, in the context of our unfaithfulness. We're called, aren't we, to examine ourselves as part of our participation in this ordinance. We're called to be honest about ourselves. And what do we find when we do that? What do we find when we examine ourselves honestly before God? What do we find when we look within? What do we find when we perhaps even think back over the last month since the last time we came to the Lord's Supper? Do we find that just in this last month, all of a sudden, we became worthy to participate? Do we find a spotless record of love and devotion and faithfulness to our dear Lord? No, we find that much like those first disciples, there's still much within us that looks a lot like denial and abandonment. But like those first disciples, as we come to the table, brethren, we also recognize, praise the Lord, we also recognize the love and the mercy and the patience and the faithfulness of our Savior who invites us to come to this feast. And so, if we're believers in Jesus, we dare not stay away. You know, that self-examination that we go through, it tempts us, doesn't it, to stay away. I actually think it's the devil who tempts us to stay away. The accuser of the brethren who comes, even in the truth of who we are and what we've done and our performance, says, look at you. Look what you did. There, there, there. Look what you didn't do. There, there, and there. You shouldn't come to the table. But we dare not stay away. We come humbly, yes. We come broken for our sins and for our failures, for our practical denials of Christ. We come honest about the weakness of our devotion. But how else do we come as Christians? We come as those convinced that we are following an always faithful Savior. And we come giving thanks for the new and unbreakable covenant that He established, that He ratified with His own blood. That's our hope. Yes, in the supper, we are reminded of our unfaithfulness. In a sense, that's always the context in which we come. But in the supper, Jesus Himself comes. And what's He communicating to us? Just what He was communicating to those first disciples. He communicates the power of His blood to forgive, to cleanse, to renew. And He communicates His loving commitment to keep us as His people, knowing full well, having His eyes wide open to our frequent failings. I love how Jesus injects into this whole story words like verse 25. Truly, I will drink this cup again with you in the kingdom of God. And then later, He tells His disciples in the very context of pointing out how they will all fall away, He says, but after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. You see, He comes in love and in hope, and reminding us of his commitment, of his faithfulness, that he will keep us, that he will not leave us or forsake us. And he knows all about our failings. Inasmuch as that first supper was instituted in the context of great failure from his followers and great love and faithfulness from the Savior, even so, brethren, we come tonight owning our failures, but rejoicing and hoping and trusting and loving this one who has never failed, and he never will fail in one thing that he has determined to do for those who trust in him. So as we come to the table, brethren, see Jesus here calling his followers again and again to return to him in repentance, but also in faith. He's not surprised by our failures, but he greatly desires our restoration to him. So let's come. Let's come to him just as we are, hoping in all that he is as our faithful, sufficient Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we are truly thankful to be here tonight. We're thankful because of your grace and your mercy to people like us. We're thankful for the blessings that are ours in Christ that we participate in and enjoy together this evening. We're thankful for your saving mercies, Lord. We're thankful for that blood that was poured out for many, that washes us from all of our sins and secures for us such exceedingly great and precious promises as, I will give them new hearts. I will write my law on their hearts. I will forgive all their sins and remember them no more. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that our Savior is and for all that he has done for us. And as we come to the table now, we pray that you would make this to be, for us, your people, all that you intend for it to be. That we would come honestly to you, just as we are. That you would indeed truly convict us where we need to be convicted, but that you would also convince us afresh that Jesus is more than able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God through him. We ask these things in his precious and worthy name. Amen.